Look at the last petition, the sixth one, and we will look at that as it's explained in Lord's Day 52 of the Catechism, which you can find on page 563. Here we read as follows: What is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Will you therefore uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory. How do you conclude your prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because, as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because not we, but your holy name should so receive all glory forever. What does the word Amen mean? Amen means it is true and certain, for God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 63, stanzas 1, 3, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe that the devil exists? I ask because a lot of people today don't. A growing number of scientific discoveries has made us realize that the universe is much, much larger than we previously thought. And ironically, as the universe has become larger in our minds, the spiritual world has become smaller. In fact, for many people today, it is non-existent. Here in the West, many of us have become rationalists, materialists. I mean, a materialist is someone who believes that what you see around you is all that exists. A lot of us are materialists. We wouldn't put it that way, but we live that way. We live only taking into account the things around us that we see. And so, as we get to this, the highest part of the Lord's Prayer, right before the end, it falls flat for us. Lord's Day 51 says that our three sworn enemies are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And we know about the world and we know about our own flesh. But the devil, we don't really believe that there's a devil, or if we do believe it, we don't really think about him much. But Scripture reckons with him very seriously. Scripture tells us that this universe is not as empty as we thought it was. It is inhabited by numerous spiritual forces, both good and evil, and they are very, very powerful. The Catechism says that in ourselves, we are so weak against them that we cannot stand even for a moment, and they continuously attack us. This is why we need to pray for divine intervention. When you face a spiritual challenge, you respond in a spiritual manner, right? You pray. And the words of your prayer are powerful because they are spoken by someone who is a child of God. And God is in control. And God ultimately has the victory and will answer our prayers with victory. So this afternoon, I may bring you the word summarized as follows. Pray to God for victory against the evil one. We'll see first that he was created by God. Second, he is sustained by God. And third, he will be crushed by God. Now, when you look at this sixth petition, and the way it's worded in Matthew 6, verse 13, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And yet the Catechism and some other translations say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So which is it? Deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one? Well, in Matthew 6, verse 13, both are possible, grammatically speaking. Both are legitimate translations, and it becomes a question of context. And probably the more correct wording would be the evil one. But even if it wasn't, it comes down to the same thing, because if we say deliver us from evil, what could be more evil than the evil one himself? Our passage that we read from in 1 Peter 5, it refers to him as the devil. The devil is the Greek word for Satan, which is the Old Testament word, and they mean the same thing. Devil or Satan, they both mean accuser. So who created the devil? Who created the accuser? God did. He was not always the evil one, you know. At one point, he was good. He was like the rest of creation. And if you look at what Scripture as a whole says about him, you get the impression that this being that we call the devil, that he was one of God's most outstanding creatures. He was one of God's most outstanding creatures. If human beings were the crown of God's creation, then on the angel side of things, it seems that the devil was the crown. And by the time you get to Genesis 3 in the Bible, something has happened. He's become the tempter. He is clearly evil. So apparently the fall into sin happened somewhere between when God created the universe and between Genesis 3. Not a lot of time. Because he was one of God's most outstanding creatures, he is also incredibly intelligent. Although he is not human himself, he has a very deep knowledge of humans, and he is a master manipulator. Now, we all know people that are manipulative. We all have experienced manipulation from other people before. Maybe some of you know people that are very good manipulators. Think for a moment, how long did it take these people to become that way? 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they know exactly which buttons to push. Now you think about an intelligent creature like the devil. He's been around for thousands of years. He spent all of that time studying human behavior. Imagine how clever he must be. Imagine how skilled and refined he must be in analyzing people and working out their motives and figuring out which buttons to push. And you see his cleverness already on display when he speaks with Eve in the garden. He knows exactly what to say to her, and she follows hook, line, and sinker. And you also see it in other places. In Matthew 4, for example, when he tries to tempt our Lord Jesus in the desert, the Lord did not fall for it, but the devil pushed every button imaginable. He quoted Scripture. He appealed to faith. He appealed to hunger. He appealed to everything. It was very clever. It was a very good, very well thought out strategy. It just didn't work that time. And his special genius is language. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus calls him the liar and the father of lies. The devil is a master at constructing an alternate reality, a reality where the words of God are called into question. He's a master at twisting words. You think about the enormous number of false religions out there, the amount of cults, the amount of confusion that exists even in our own culture today. He's very good at confusing people, at letting people have a little bit of the truth and then putting a little twist on it. A little bit of the truth, but not enough to really understand, not enough to be saved. So the devil is refined, he's clever, he is well studied, he's insightful, and above all, he hates. If there's one thing that sets him apart more than any other quality, it is hatred. He hates God with a hatred that we cannot even begin to imagine. What he wants more than anything else is to eliminate the lordship of Christ. And so he hates anything that testifies to God's lordship, and that includes your life. That's why the devil has you in the crosshairs. Maybe not individually, he's not able to be in all places at once, but he has a whole host of spiritual beings that respond to his beck and call. The Bible makes it very clear this is a force to be reckoned with. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Think about that, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He is an intelligent, manipulative, lying, hate-filled creature with no morality whatsoever. He is literally amoral. His hatred of God is completely irrational. And there's something mysterious about that. You might wonder, why? Why did he do it? Why, if he was such a highly exalted creature, would a being like that rebel against the God who made him? Why? And there's an irrationality there, a craziness that comes from sin. And we saw that this morning too, right, when we were talking about the choice that the people made between Jesus and Barabbas. Why would you make the choice that is so obviously wrong? Because sin, there's something deeply irrational about sin, and the devil is the ultimate embodiment of that. Now, there's one very important way in which Satan is different from the humans whom he tries to tempt. Satan is a spiritual being, and that means he was created mature, fully formed. He's very different from human beings that way. You see, human beings grow. They develop through growing. They're born as babies. They need time to mature. They need time to develop physically. They need time to develop spiritually. But angels, including fallen angels like Satan, do not need to grow up, and they do not need to mature. They do not have any physical attributes. They are spiritual beings. They have no ancestors. They have no descendants. There's no angelic race in the way that there is a human race. The angels are not connected to each other. And so when they fell into sin, they did not fall collectively like mankind and Adam and Eve. They fell one by one. Each one of them had to individually choose to rebel against God. Now, why does this matter? Because it means that they cannot be saved in the same way that we are. You see, in ourselves, as the Catechism puts it, we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. But we have a Savior, don't we? We have Jesus Christ. And he is the head and the mediator of the covenant. He was born as one of us. He lives as one of us. He died for us. And now he represents us before God. So we've inherited sin through Adam, but we inherit salvation through Christ. And it's possible because of the covenant. The covenant is the name that we give to the relationship between God and man. And at its heart, the covenant says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And this covenant is made with us because of Jesus Christ. It's only possible because Jesus Christ was born as one of us, which is something that he could not do for angels. He was born as one of us, and he died instead of us. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, the reason we can be redeemed is because we belong to the human race and are therefore able to be represented by a human mediator, and that mediator is Christ. And the book of Hebrews pulls this all together. It makes it so clear. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read the verses 14 to 18 together from Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, that is Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, look at this, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So did you see that? It is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for the generations to come, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He did not say that to angels. Why not? Because angels have no offspring. So what does that mean? That means that we do not need to fear the power of Satan. Yes, it's true. In ourselves, we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. But in Christ, we are saved. Because Christ is the mediator of the covenant. Christ is the head of his people. Christ is a human being just like us. We share a biological connection with him in that sense. A physical connection. And so we can pray for strength to resist our enemy, the devil. Because he was created by God, and God is far more powerful. And he's also sustained by God. What is the most fundamental attribute that sets God apart from his creatures? God is set apart in so many different ways. But one way that is basic to many other ways is that he is self-existent. God alone has the ground for his existence within himself. In other words, he exists without needing anything else to exist, to make him exist. And he has always existed. And you see that reflected in the Bible most clearly in Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. Boys and girls, do you remember the story of the burning bush? What happened? Moses came to the burning bush and he saw that the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. In other words, the flames of the fire did not need the wood of the bush to burn, to exist. And this is a visual illustration of this attribute of God as self-existence. God does not need anything in order for him to exist. He has the ground of existence within himself. He is self-existent. I mean, that's why when Moses asks him his name, he says, I am, because he is. I am who I am. God is self-existent. And there is a technical term that we use to describe this attribute of God. And if you have a son or a daughter in my Belgian confession class, you can ask him or her what that term is, and they will tell you. God is self-existent. And that means everything else in the universe derives its existence from him, including the devil. The devil had a beginning, and the devil exists only for as long as God wants him to. So why does God not immediately put an end to him? Because God is using him. The Belgian Confession, Article 13, puts it so nicely when it says, for his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And we saw that this morning too, didn't we? The trial of Jesus is the best example of what the Belgian Confession tells us here. You have all the forces of hell unleashed against Christ. And at that very moment, God uses these circumstances to bring salvation. Another good example of God working through evil is found in the Exodus. We have an echo of that in our reading this afternoon in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. That's an echo of the Exodus. In Exodus 3, verse 19, he says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, he looks back on the Exodus and he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with an mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God's mighty hand was raised against the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh lost. And 1 Peter 5 reflects that in verse 6 here when it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, God is there for our ultimate deliverance. He brings us through trials, and he brings us out on the other end. He does not exempt us from trials. The Israelites themselves were not exempt either, and sometimes it may have seemed to them as if God's hand was raised against them. But it was there for their ultimate deliverance. And so, says Peter, if you're going to undergo a trial, you need to undergo it humbly. You need to undergo it knowing that God is in control of our lives. If it seems that Satan is tempting us, then we need to cast off all of our anxieties on God and trust that He cares for us, that He will do for us what He promised. Don't forget that the original readers of this letter were people who were struggling with persecution. And it probably did feel to them sometimes that the hand of God was against them. But they were still called to submit to what was happening and to trust that God knew what He was doing. You don't always see the reasons why God does things the way He does. Who would have known that He was going to work so much good through the life of Joseph and through all the bad things that happened to him? Joseph had to humble himself under the hand of God and go through that trial and believe that God cared for him and cast his anxieties on the Lord. And in the end, that's what happened. Or think of what happened to Ruth and Naomi. There too, it seemed like the hand of God was against them. But look at how the story ends. Naomi's back home again. Ruth is settled down. She marries Boaz, and the Savior was born from her line. Now, difficult times can come from God's hand. This is true. And in the context of this letter, it was persecution. The readers were being persecuted. They were probably being assaulted. And Peter tells them, first, you need to accept that this does not happen to you separately from the hand of God. And second, you need to understand that your true adversary here is not God. Your true adversary is the devil. You need to be on guard against him. You need to be sober-minded. That means you cannot be confused. You cannot have your judgment clouded the way people do when they get drunk. You got to be sober-minded. You got to be watchful. You can't let your judgment of your situation be clouded. You got to pay attention, and you have to see what's happening here. Your adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion and says he's hunting for you. What happens when a lion roars? The animals get confused. They panic. They get scattered. Then he picks them off one by one. So this is saying to us, don't panic. Don't scatter. Resist him. Resist a non-Christian response to persecution and to difficulties. Don't get sucked into a devilish way of responding. Don't give in to him, even if it means that you will be targeted. And as you resist him, your faith is being proven genuine. As you resist him, you find yourself confirmed in your faith. And that's the point. That's why these things are happening. You see, God is using this satanic threat and these activities to test his people. Peter already said that in the beginning of his letter. The point of the testing is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on in verse 9 to say, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's comfort in knowing that if you do suffer like this, in this specific way, then you do it in solidarity with people all over the world who are also being persecuted and who suffer for their faith. In all of this, we can pray for victory against the evil one because he is sustained by God. He exists, but he does not exist a moment longer than he needs to. In Christ, we belong to God. We are not at Satan's mercy, but at God's mercy. And the devil does not have the final say over you. That's true. We are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. But we don't stand in ourselves, do we? We stand in Christ. We have the life of Christ in us, the resurrection power of Christ transforming us. And you can resist the devil. You can resist his attacks. We know he cannot do anything outside of the will of God and that one day he will be crushed by God. How long will the evil one be allowed to roam? He does not know. But he does know his time is short. The Belgian Confession, Article 37, says that the time will come when the number of the elect is complete and then Christ will return. He will declare himself judge of the living and the dead and he will set this old world on fire in order to purge it, to clean it. And verses 10 and 11 of our reading look forward to that as well, don't they? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore or confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice that it says he has called you. You are already called by him. You are already in principle part of the new world. You have your feet in the old one, but you don't really belong here anymore. And so the suffering you do in this world on behalf of Christ is something that will only go on for a little while. And that's your calling. Your calling is to eventually enter the new world. It's a destiny. It's not a pie in the sky. It's not a consolation prize we give to people to help them cope with the present. It's an encouragement to look at your life right now in light of eternity and to understand that this life you live here is something very small against the big scheme of things, but that God is in control of that scheme of things, in control of all things and of your life as well. And your prayers are a part of that. In the sixth petition you pray, we pray, will you therefore uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we obtain the complete victory. That's the prayer. And verse 10 is the answer. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The sixth petition teaches us that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. Our struggle is bigger than ourselves. It's bigger than what preoccupies us during the day. You're in a war, and one day you're going to win. Romans 16, verse 20 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not under his feet, under your feet. One day you're going to see Satan being judged, and you will be vindicated. Maybe you were not persecuted. Maybe God in your life only called you to be faithful under other, maybe very difficult circumstances. But faithful you must be, and you can be. And God's grace to you is that you will be, and he will vindicate you. That is the answer to the sixth petition. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.